Could I say good morning to everyone?
Good morning.
Thank you. At least you're awake anyway. Now, we have a lot to get through in a very short space of time, so nevertheless, it would be remiss of me not to just to take this opportunity in our very last session, and my last opportunity to speak to you publicly this. It would be remiss not to express gratitude for the invitation that I received to come to your conference. I don't know who really recommended me, but that's not my fault. I'm glad to be here, and my wife and I, we've enjoyed your warmth. Now, I'm going to use words deliberately. Your warmth, your affection, all the kindnesses. I think I can say to you absolutely truthfully, I have you in my heart. You deserve a place in our hearts. So I just want to say overall, I thank you to all. And to my dear brethren here, in order from where I'm standing, William, Paul and David, we have got on well together. We may not always have agreed on finer points of detail, but there's still hope that Willie can be converted.
No chance.
Anyway, without any more ado, let's turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. David, that lovely section yesterday, 1 to 18. Not quite sure what I've done, but I've got this section with a lot of maybe, not say difficult verses, we shouldn't really have too much difficulty, but I'm not quite sure what I've done to deserve three Bible readings. But anyway, that's beside the point. By verse number 19, Hebrews 10 and 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, or the hope really, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be counted worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye have compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe, literally have faith, to the saving of the soul. And of course, hence then you move into the great chapter on faith. Now may God bless this public reading of his good word to all our hearts. Now let me just fairly briefly introduce our subject, and maybe a little bit in regard to outline. I take it verse 19 of this chapter brings us to what we will call a pivotal point in the epistle. From chapter 1, the very beginning, up until verse 18 of this chapter, where our brother David finished yesterday evening, there is a section that is primarily doctrinal. However, from this verse where we commence reading today, verse 19 of chapter 10, to the end of the epistle, we move into a section that is primarily practical. Now, this practical section, let's be straight about it, it's a very logical development from the great doctrines articulated in the first section of the letter. And the word therefore, at the beginning of verse 19, would intimate that. Now, I will say this, the word therefore, in a sense, what I just said, would suggest that the therefore makes us think of the entire previous section of the letter. Well, that's fair enough. But I think in particular that therefore relates back to the first 18 verses of this chapter. Now all the pictures, types, shadows and sacrifices of the tabernacle system only pointed forward to the superiority and sufficiency of the person of Christ, his great priesthood, his great provision, and his present position. In view of all those things, we should be able to take on board the practical exhortations. Now, just an outline. 19 to 25, we have a series of exhortations. Let's subdivide 19 to 22. The exhortation is to draw near. Now, we'll have to think a bit about that. And then, 19a, we have the entrance, boldness to enter. 19b, we have the means, by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, we have the way, new and living way. 21a, the person, having a high priest. 21b, the place, over the house of God. 22, the preparation, hearts, consciences, bodies. 23, another exhortation, in 19:22 it's to draw near. Now in 23 it's to hold fast. And in 24 it's to exhibit love. And in 25 it's to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together and so on. Now very interesting in this little section that I've just mentioned. In verse 22 we have faith. In verse 23 we have hope. In verse 24 we have love. There you have it, faith, hope, and love. Now, we come to a section 26 to 31, the fourth warning section in the letter, and it's a warning against apostasy. We're dealing here clearly, unequivocally, with apostates. Verse 26, no more sacrifice for sin. 27, the certainty of judgment. 28, 29, greater sin brings greater judgment. You know, we've often heard about, are there degrees of punishment? Well, I think this brings out the fact that there are degrees of punishment. And then 30 to 31, divine retribution has been forewarned. Now we come 32 to 34, exhortations, well this section 32 to 39, we're back to exhortations. We have that interim bit of the warning, now we're back to exhortations, 32 to 34, to remember past afflictions, affiliation, and faithfulness. These people have been afflicted in the past, they have good affiliation, and they were faithful. Verse 35, to maintain boldness in the light of the war. 36 to 37, to maintain patience in view of the promise of his coming. 38 and 39, we have the contrast, very important contrast. Let me say emphatically, there are two categories, two classes of people here. In 38 and 39, we have the contrast between those of faith and the apostates. With eternal consequences. Now, broadly speaking, that's a little, albeit brief, outline of the chapter. We will possibly try to keep fairly well to it, but we will try also to consider each verse of the chapter. Now, without any more ado, I'll sit down, and I want time for two sips before anybody comes in. Now, if I may say it, it is interesting in a sense that verses 19 to 22, your four verses, they actually comprise one long sentence, which shows, of course, that all in that one long sentence, all in it would be closely connected. I have a hand of crossing my hands like this, and that puts it over the microphone. but anyway, now, brethren, does anyone want to make a general observation just about the section, very briefly, before we get down to the individual verses? And I would say now, it's 9:10, so we've an hour and 20 minutes to get through all these verses. So when I hit the accelerator, please don't somebody put their foot on the brake. Okay now, dear brethren, do you want any brief observation generally or comment?
I would certainly concur with the fact that therefore both goes back to the whole of what we've had up until verse 18 of chapter 10, but particularly what is immediately preceding in the verses up to verse 18 of chapter 10, having therefore. And I wondered, Brother Robin, if in fact from verses 19 to 25, the burden of the writer is really the three exhortations, letters, 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 in verses 22, 23, and 24. And I like the link with the faith, hope, and love. And it's interesting, we've seen already in this epistle, faith, hope, and love are very much combined in a variety of different places. And we've seen it particularly, or we're going to see, we have seen it particularly in chapters 11, 12, and 13, faith, hope, and love. And the whole idea is here emphasized once more. And I wonder if verses 19 to 21 were an introduction to these three exhortations, giving us a basis upon which he can make the exhortation to let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another on the basis that we have boldness, we have a new and living way, and we have an high priesthood.
That's very helpful.
Just to forge a further link with the end of David's section, and if I may, remember we have two important principles in verses 16 and 17. Verses 16, there is the issue of the appreciation and the affection, because it's their hearts and their minds. So that has been regulated in such a way that we can appreciate the access that we enjoy, that we not only appreciate it, but we value it, and therefore there can be that encouragement to come. But not only so, but their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, and there is that affirmation that it is available, and all that hindered us has been removed, so that there is no reason why we can't enjoy the access and all that flows from it.
Absolutely.
We have also in the preceding section the word perfection, and only those who have achieved perfection, as the epistle defines it, have a right to enter into the holy place. And so we're introduced to the twofold work of Christ that we've already enjoyed so much in the epistle. In our opening verse, we have the work of his cross, the sacrificial work of Christ for us. And then in verse 21, is it, we have the high priest over the house of God. So those who are invited to come in are brethren, not just Aaron, not just Levites, not just Jews, although the audience here is Jewish, but everyone who is perfect in the sense of having received the blessings of the preceding few verses, and everyone who has, and we all do, a high priest in the presence of God for us. Well, we all can come in. We're all invited to come in boldly and to be there with our great high priest before the face of God.
Thank you. Now, if I might say, just, and thank you, all three of you, if I might say, in regard to verse 19, just a couple of these things we want to think about. First of all, boldness. This isn't the first time we've had this in the epistle. We had it in chapter 3 and 4. It's not brashness, but it is liberty and confidence. So that's important. And then to enter into the holiest. Now, David has already alluded to this in that it is very the holiest from a typical point of view in the tabernacle was where the Ark of the Covenant was, into which none of the people could enter. None of the priests could enter. Aaron could only enter once in a year, and that was in the Great Day of Atonement. So now, we have confidence, boldness, liberty to enter into the holiest of all, which of course is heaven itself. So I want to mention that. Now, interestingly also in this verse, it says, by the blood of Jesus. Now, there are seven references in this epistle to his blood. I'm not going over them all. That's not the reason I'm saying that. But there are seven references to blood. And we know it's the blood that is the redemption price. It's the blood of the covenant. But here, significantly, it's the blood of access. It's the grounds in which we're able, or the ground in which we're able to enter in. Now, by the blood of Jesus. There's one of the references to his earthly name, single earthly name, stressing his humanity. Now, we come to verse 20, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated. I take it that means, to a large extent, inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now we will have to, when we get on toward the end of that verse, we'll have to think of what is this expression qualified, that is to say, his flesh. What does that expression refer back to in the verse? I have my own view on that. Now, brethren, any thoughts, please, on verse 20? Because I'm going to keep you moving, if you don't mind, because we want to get through the section.
I think perhaps verse 20 is emphasizing the resurrection as well. Mm-hmm. We just have verse 19 is death. Verse 21 is the high priestly ministry. And between the two of them, we have the resurrection in verse 20, my new and living way. And this is one of the five details that the writer is using to indicate that we have something that's altogether available to us that wasn't available previously. It's new, it's living. It's consecrated, if you please, as you said, inaugurated, newly made. It's through the veil, and it's based on his flesh.
Very good. I no difficulty with that at all. And incidentally, the idea that it is a living way, we could refer to several scriptures, but one that I think is very important here, for I accept that resurrection is implied here, although, as I said in the ministry, there's only one explicit reference to it in the epistle, and that's in chapter 13 and verse 20. The living way. I often think of Revelation 1 and verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is the living way. Now, I take it that's the idea. Now, you'll notice in verse 19 we have the word enter. Now we have the way. There's a way of entry. and way of entrance by a new and living way which he hath inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Now does the expression flesh refer back to the veil, or does it refer back to the new and living way? Personally, I think it's the new and living way. However, I'll not be dogmatic about it. I listen to what our dear brethren have to say.
Hey, Brother Robin.
Yes, yes.
The new and living way, would this also possibly be in contrast, and then will lead to your question on the, or your comment on the veil, but the new and living way, would it be in contrast to the old, as in the new covenant?
Yeah.
The living way, chapter 8, that which is old, that will decay, waxes old, that we refer to the old in comparison to the new. But what the writer would have in mind is the pathway into the sanctuary of the high priest. He would have passed through a brazen altar, and he would have to do certain things. He would have to come through the lever, he would have to wash, and then he would enter into the holy place, and there would be things he would need to do. And then only then he passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies. But this is now no more that particular way. It's not that tabernacle way. But Christ passed through into the heavens in that sense, the new and living way.
Yeah. I really like your linkage with the contrast with the Aaron thing and the tabernacle and so on. You see, what happened when my dear brother Gideon spoke there, I heard a voice, but I saw no man. So I'm now going to remove the obstacle, if you'll pardon me. What are you laughing at? I mean, I can't sit here and not see who's speaking. So, anyway.
Now you've got new and living.
It's certainly visible now. Anyway, brother. Yeah, very good. Right, now we're getting very helpful comments here. Let's just come back to this business of through the veil. You see, some would say that this is really a reference to Christ and the cross, although the cross is not mentioned here, and that his flesh, you see, the veil was flesh, and on the cross the veil was rent, and so on. Some here may take that view. I personally don't. In fact, maybe the majority of commentators might take that view. But I struggle with that now, so I'm willing to listen to, and we'll keep moving then if we get a comment here, please.
I think our Brother Willie's comment that this verse is speaking of resurrection is helpful. I don't think the cross is in view either.
No.
The veil was one of the most beautiful things in the entire tabernacle. Mm. That veil, of course, having the colors, but also the embroidered cherubim. And it was the covering, the first covering of the Ark of the Covenant during the travel period. It's also the final obstacle, if you will, or the final barrier into the most holy place. And so the priest ministering in the holy place, where they went daily, would detect the presence of the Shekinah glory backlighting that veil. The glory of God seen through that veil must have just made all the colors dazzle. It's a wonderful picture of the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I suggest it is that humanity in resurrection at the right hand of God. And what I'm seeing here is, I think I agree with you, brother, is that this veil, which for the Jews was a barrier into God's presence, speaks of the person of Christ, his flesh, Jesus, as he's just been referred to, being the one who now invites us or allows us into that presence.
I think that's most helpful. Let me say this, it's also very interesting. You see, I would link the flesh here back with the blood. And the order is interesting because we observed in an earlier reading where the authorized put it flesh and blood, but it's really blood and flesh, and here it's blood and flesh. Now, let me say this as we move on. Dear saints, there are two grounds here for our boldness. The boldness expressed in verse number 19. The first ground for our boldness is we've got a new and living way. We can be confident. Ah, but there's more. We come now to our next verse, 21. We've got more. We have a high priest. So, this is interesting. We've got a way in, and dear brother, dear sister, when you get in, We have a friend in there. He's our high priest. Described earlier in the epistle as the forerunner. He's gone in before us. So we can go in. We've got the way in. We've got entrance. There's the way. There's entrance. And when you get in, when you pray, give thanks, whatever, remember, you're doing that in the presence. And we or you come to pray, the great high priest and so on, sympathetic to all our needs. Remember, you have a way in. And when you get in, you have a very good friend in there.
Rob, I was just going to offer the observation that I think it was Caleb had asked the question the other day, why it was the tabernacle and not the temple.
Mm.
But does that also help us with the veil? Because it was the veil of the temple that was rent.
Quite true.
We haven't the temple here, we have the tabernacle, and hence there is no rent veil.
Yeah.
But it is that veil that is presented, as David reminds us, in the person of Christ and humanity, though viewed in resurrection order now.
Yeah. I think those comments are all so far very, very helpful. Yes, you're trying to get in, get in. I can see you now. I can see more clearly now.
Robin,
yes.
I'm just going to give you a view of my view that I think the veil is a flesh. Though, you know, as you say, it's not something to be dogmatic about, but how I see it is boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. But that's language that we are accustomed to, biblically speaking. It's natural. The only thing is, we are not so used to this kind of language through the veil, which is his flesh. It's not quite unique in that sense. But if you think of what the writer is trying to say in symbolism, if he said, enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we don't understand that as a literal blood, or physical in that sense, but we understand it in a spiritual, symbolical manner, that he entered by the blood. So if we take that approach, we could likewise take the approach that through the veil that is his flesh, or through his flesh, though it's not said directly but implied. So what the writer is perhaps trying to say is the blood and his body or his flesh, as you said, he entered by the blood, he entered through the flesh, or through his flesh, through the veil, using a symbolism which is consistent with the flow from chapter 9, the blood, chapter 10, sanctified once for all by the body of Jesus Christ. And now he comes, he says, well, it's the blood, it's the body, and now we enter by the blood, we enter through his flesh.
Can I respond to Robin, just to say, I don't think there's any disagreement there in what you're saying and what has been said here, Gideon. I think the two things coalesce, in fact. We might take the veil as the literal veil, but at the same time it's definitely figurative of the flesh. So the two of them are coalescing, and undoubtedly the veil and his flesh are very intimately linked here, and the two of them must be indicative of the same thing, I think. And I think we're agreeing, really, but perhaps just different way of expressing.
I have no difficulty whatever, and your comments are helpful, Gideon. Now we're going to move, please, to verse number 22.
Robin, sorry.
Oh, I beg your pardon.
At the risk of finding a brake rather than an accelerator on you, would you like to just emphasize that while we have a high priest, it is over the house of God? Because I take it the significance of that expression is to embrace every saint.
Yes.
And every saint has such a high priest. And this is his, could we say, his domain.
Yeah.
That each one of us has that personal assurance. Because I take it, in a little figure, we were going back to Moses over his house.
Yes.
But this is a greater thing. This is a more glorious thing. Because all of his work is encapsulated in the house in this setting.
I do indeed, and thank you for I dismissed that expression, but I intended to say something about the house of God. Moses was faithful in all his house. No doubt that was related to the tabernacle. And Christ is a son over his own house. Here we have the house of God. Now, we have said that the church is not in this epistle, and in a sense that certainly is true, although I still say the people were in assembly fellowship. That's quite evident from the last chapter. Now, I agree totally with what my brother Paul has said. I believe all believers on earth are priests. And it's in that sense that the house of God is mentioned here. I hope we're all reasonably happy with that. Now, admittedly, the local assembly, I think I was saying it in USJ4, they told me US has nothing to do with the United States, but USJ4, I think I was saying on 1 Timothy 3, that the local assembly, it's not so much the house of God, it's got house of God characteristics. So I just want to say that in passing. But I'm in agreement with what Paul has said, and does anybody want to comment quickly on that? Okay, right now, please. Let's come into our next verse. Let us draw near. Now, that's all based on the boldness we should have, and the twofold reason for the boldness, the new and living way, the high priest already in there for us. And in view of all of that, let us draw near. Now, let me say, I take it that in this verse 22, the exhortation is at the beginning of the verse. And then the subsequent statements are not so much exhortations, but rather characteristics of those who draw near. Now, let's have a quick look here, please. Let us draw near with a true heart. That's reality. That's the real thing. In fullness of faith, I think, is the idea. Full assurance of faith. Fullness of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled. Now again, you're into the... It's inevitable there's going to be a reflection to what has been the typical in the epistle all the way through to the anti-typical or the anti-type and so on. Now, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our hearts, that's internal, our bodies, that's external, with pure water. Now, what about our hearts? Well, I take it that our hearts, internally, we were stained and contaminated with the guilt of sin. Then, externally, our bodies, there may be a reference here, in a sense, to the liver. But it's not believer's baptism in regard to the water here. Some suggest it was believer's baptism. I don't believe it. Now, I leave my other brethren to come in and help us in this, please. First of all, I hope you're happy enough with my initial statement in this verse that the exhortation is at the beginning of the verse, not all the way through the verse. And then what follows the four statements are characteristics of those who draw near. Now, brethren, please, let's have your thoughts.
So I would agree that we have internal and external, and the fact of sprinkling and washing certainly reflects what has been indicated in the past economy, and taking us back to the past indications of what happened in the Old Testament. Our bodies wash with pure water. Does this mean we have to have a bath before coming?
No. Well, I was using the language of the labour. Maybe you're not happy with that. Well,
I'm quite happy.
Yeah. No, I don't think we... Actually, I did have a shower this morning before coming. That's not quite the point, you know. Any other observation, please? Please remember the microphone. Oh, no, well done. Yes.
Would you see verse 22 as a comparison or a reference to Aaron's preparation as he goes into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement?
Yes.
Put on the linen clothes, wash himself.
Yes.
And then the bullock slain in the blood of the bullock, which is for his own sin and his family's sin, brought into and sprinkled. Would you say, see, verse 22 is a reference to that period, the washing and the sprinkling?
Yes, I'm very happy with that, although I would even My brethren here maybe will not agree with me, maybe particularly in regard to the blood too. Certainly, at conversion, all our sins were dealt with. So I wouldn't even rule that out, but I'm very happy with your observation, brother, because we're back into that whole typical realm, I know.
There's a little compass, which I enjoyed, doing else my, but I certainly enjoyed it. Remember the Lord's complaint in the death of his flesh, that their lips they had put toward him, but their hearts they had consciously kept back from him. And he's saying that was the attitude of heart toward God that was manifest by the nation.
Yes.
But here it's the complete opposite.
Yes.
That heart, to be said, is bursting toward him. It's bursting toward him with a confidence and assurance that has come through the work of Christ.
Yes.
And there's a fitness. And I wonder whether there was a little allusion to the consecration of the priest here as well, because that would be in keeping with the line of approach.
I must admit, I can see references to all those things, and yet at the same time, it's maybe not referring to all of them, but I can easily see how folk bring these other aspects in.
I think it's altogether spiritual, isn't it?
Yes.
I think it's internally and externally.
Yeah.
And we have to come, if we're going to draw near, it has to be with an appropriate spiritual condition, both internally and externally.
That sums it up well. David, did you want any other quick comment here? Sorry.
No, I agree with that. I just want to emphasize that it is internal first and external second.
Yeah.
And therefore, it is in contrast to the way, and I agree with what Caleb said, I think that those images are here.
Yes.
But, you know, it would be possible under the old economy just to be externally straightened, but not have that sprinkling of the heart. And so this new and living way that we have is a way of the perfection, the complete salvation that we have, including that writing of the law of God in our hearts.
Yeah. Now, thank you very much. Now, as Willie mentioned in his, you know, after I made my introduction and invited our brethren if they had any overall comment, Willie was pointing out, you know, let us three times. Now, we come to verse 23, but I see a very close connection between 23, the lettuce of verse 23, and the lettuce of verse 22. Now, in a sense, the lettuce in verse 22, let us draw near, that's our great privilege. Now we come to a great responsibility, or the practice if you like. Now, what I want to say to you is this, let us hold fast. Now, brethren and sisters, we will be greatly fortified in holding fast if we're drawing near. It's going to be very difficult to hold fast if we're not having that regular experience of drawing near. Constant communion with God and going into the holiest of all in prayer and also praise. You know, I always feel that, you know, prayer and thanksgivings are so closely connected. But anyway, if we draw near on a regular basis, well then we will be strengthened to hold fast. Because holding fast is not in the sanctuary. We draw near into the sanctuary. Holding fast is down here. And this is practical. Now, notice what it says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. It is literally the confession of the hope. And that's my understanding of it. Notice, please, without wavering. And then for faithful, for he is faithful that promised. Now, I see a connection between those last two statements, but I'll not say anything about that now, because I want to give time for our dear brethren to come in. This verse 23.
I think, as you indicated, it's a very definite link between the hope and the promise.
Yes.
Is the confession of the hope, and the reason we can do it without wavering because of the faithfulness of the one through whom we come. He is faithful, that promise. And if there is a hope, it's based on a promise, and it's based too on the faithfulness of the one who makes that hope.
Mm-hmm. And could I just say, people might ask, well, what's the hope? Is it the hope of the rapture? Is that what's here? No, let me explain what I think the hope basically is. The hope really is related to the Lord Jesus Christ, to what he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he is yet to do. I would keep the hope. I wouldn't narrow it down to any particular one of those. I don't know if our brethren are happy enough with that, but that's how I would see it.
Now, yes. Fundamentally based on a hope. It's not based on ritual or anything like that. It's based on a hope, and it's based on the assurance of God and the validity of the work of Christ.
Yes.
So therefore, everything that God has promised and all that lies before us is viewed in that positive construct.
Yeah, and I think that's confirmed at the end of the verse. Now, here's what I want to say about the latter part of the verse, and then our brethren can come in on it. Without wavering. Now, you see, the problem is, holding fast, sometimes people get a bit staggery, as it were, about it, and just become less stable, in a sense. But here we have hold fast the confession of the hope without wavering. Now, the reason that we don't need to waver is very simply explained in the little bit in Corinthians as following, and that is, for he is faithful, the promise. Why should we waver? He will deliver in regard to every aspect of this hope. So why should we waver? Are we happy enough with that, or does anybody want to come in on that? Okay, we'll keep going. Now, it's very interesting. We mentioned in the introduction, verse 22, faith, 23, hope, or the hope. Now we come to verse 24, and that is love. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now I see, brethren and sisters, a very close connection between 24 and 25. I'll not elaborate on that just at this moment. Now, does anybody want to come in verse 24?
Can I ask a question about the love here?
Mm-hmm.
It appears there's no real subject given to it. Let us consider one another unto love. Is it love of the assembly, love of the Lord, love of each other? What is the subject of the love in verse 24?
I think, because the assembly follows on here in verse 25, I think there's a particular thing maybe about love in relation to one another. Now, obviously, there's got to be love to God, there's got to be love in regard to the assembly, but I see a connection, and I'll declare what it is now. You see, verse 24... And Willie, you can come back and, you know, in regard to your question yourself and these other brethren if they want to. But let us consider one another. Now, that is in the present continuous tense. So this is ongoing. This is a thing we've got to be constantly at, considering one another. Now, notice it says to provoke. That means to stimulate unto love. And to good works. Now, those two will go together, love and good works. Now, here's the point, like I see with verse 25. When are we going to do this? I mean, when are we going to stimulate one another? I think it's particularly when we're gathering together in assembly fellowship. I think that's a time. Like, for example, surely these things are happening as we are gathered together. A number of assemblies represented, but in other words, I think there's all right. There's the individual aspect. I don't dispute that at all. But I think there's a particular connection here with the assembly in verse 25. Now, please come in and that thought of that linkage. And Willie, I haven't forgotten. You maybe want to say about what love it is. You know, love of God, love of one another, love of the assembly. I think all's involved in a sense.
It might be that all is involved, and I'm not unhappy with that, but primarily I rather think that the love here is love for Christ, love for our high priest, love for him. And I think all activity should stem from love for him. And you remember, that's the fundamental aspect in John 21. Lovest thou me?
Mm.
And based on love for Christ is to go and feed and so on. But effectively, love for the Saviour is going to lead to these other loves that our brother has articulated. Mm. And I think that's correct. Love for Christ will lead to not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It will lead to exhorting one another. It will lead to all of these facets of assembly activity and integrating activity between fellow believers.
Mm.
But I think fundamentally, my own thinking is, it's love for Christ that's primarily in view, leading to these other...
Fine. I appreciate your observation. Now, brethren, we mustn't miss out on the little... See, we could speak a lot on love, and that's good, but what about good works? Now, I think the one will lead to the other anyway. But you remember what Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 7, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Chapter 3 and verse 8 of Titus, is to be careful to maintain good works. Now, these are not good works to get to heaven. These are not good works to become a Christian. These are good works that prove we are Christians. Now, do you want to come in, Dave?
Right, I was going to actually allude to the two verses in Hebrews 13 that
yes.
the same order
yes.
of faith and then love, where it's particularly worship first and then service, because we have there the sacrifice of our of praise to God continually first, and then we have to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the order here of faith, without wavering, as we were reading earlier, and then this idea of good works is a new covenant order. It would be possible for an Israelite, in other words, under the old covenant, to do good works, but there was no provision made to cleanse the heart or to have the motivation of faith working through love, as we would say from Galatians chapter 5. So I just point out to you that this is a new covenant person working here.
Very much so, yeah.
And the other side of this is that, in a sense, it's preparatory, isn't it? Because later on in your section, you're going to come to the practical difficulties that they face, and the hardships and the perils. Now, before you are in those troubled waters...
Really?
You need... No, I'm a believer.
Oh, I think... I understand.
who knows? The reality is that we need to have that love for Christ.
Yes.
And we need to have that confidence of working with our brethren in a constructive way, so that when the trial comes, that there is a fortress
yeah.
that we can enjoy amongst the turmoil of the world.
Yes, and thank you, Paul. And although Willie, you know, is saying that he sees it primarily as love to Christ, That's fine, but by extension, and I think this is important, it's love one to another, and that comes out, and that becomes more and more important when we see the afflictions that we're going through. And there's a lot of, I mentioned it in my introduction further down, there's affiliation, and that all is to do with love for one another. Now let me just say something of verse 25, because it is important. Now, I take it the assembling together is assembly fellowship. Okay? Now, and assembling together, it's very interesting. 8 times in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions the term come together. 5 of those 8 references are found in chapter 11 from verse 23 to the end. And there, as you know, it's in connection with the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying the Lord's Supper is expressly mentioned here, not at all. But, you know, as the assembling of yourselves together. Now, beloved saints, togetherness, even the physical coming together in the meeting place, is very important. But there's a spiritual togetherness, and I don't care what anybody says. It's the old adage, take a lovely red hot coal out of the fire and set it on the hearth side, and it'll soon begin to go dull and lose its heat. So we need to be constantly assembled together. Now, the word here for the assembling, and David no doubt will keep us right on this, but it's a bit, I think, I understand it to be a bit like the form of the word for synagogue, but with the prefix epi in front of it. So some have suggested that the problem here is that some of these believers seemed still to be synagoguing with their Jewish, fellow Jewish nationals, and therefore neglecting the epi-synagoguing with the saints. Now, I hope that's not too complicated.
Some people will be aware of the term epiphenomenon that we use, right? It's something above the obvious phenomenon. It's a second order. And I think that might be true. As you know, the only other use of this word in the New Testament is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, which is actually interesting. Verse that John Darby was reading when he became convinced that when he had been taught in the Anglican Church was not correct, and that in fact Christ was going to come and gather his people together at what is called the rapture. That gathering together unto him is eschatological. It's in a future day. It's what we're looking forward to. And it's interesting that this parallel is that we're to come together and gather together in this way, which is, yes, it's an epiphenomenon beyond the Jewish synagogue.
I'm very glad, it's a slight aside with what our brother David has said about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. I listened to a brother, I won't even mention his name, but he's quite well known, and would do a lot of teaching. And he was very dogmatic one night. Now, he had a reason for his argument. He said, the rapture of the church is not in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, I felt like calling up and saying, excuse me, it is, but I didn't do that. But afterwards I spoke to him. I said, it is. He says, where? Verse 1. Because these Christians at Thessalonica were suffering such persecution, they thought the day of the Lord had come. And Paul said, can't it come? Because before it comes, the Lord's going to come, and we're going to be gathered together unto him. Well, then the dear brother agreed with me. I said, well, that's okay, but you didn't say that publicly, you know. But that's just a little aside. Now, is there anything else we want to... Yes, Gideon?
The writer has called the believers to enter boldly.
Yes.
And he says, that is going on. And he says, enter boldly into the holiest. Now, that could be very intimidating because they were very knowledgeable of what it meant to enter into the holiest. It was the very presence of God, which is inner glory in the Old Testament. But now he's saying that in entering boldly, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another to provoke to love.
Yes.
And now he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Would you give a practical exhortation of missing meetings and things like that in the context of these things to make it practical for especially some of the younger believers?
Yeah.
I mean, we're entering into the very presence of God, and yet we live in the days where attending meetings and coming into the presence of God is something very exoticical and something very relaxed and casual.
Yeah. Gideon, thank you, because, you know, just for asking me to do that. You know, sometimes we talk about legitimate reasons. Sometimes we need to be very careful. There's a distinction between a reason and an excuse. Now, if someone is ill and cannot get to the meetings, I understand that. Sometimes your job may demand that occasionally you can't get. But if you're in a job where you're far more frequently absent from the meetings than you are present, you should think about your job. I'm serious about this. And my wife's here. I was in a job that was very demanding, both in time and energy. Sometimes physical energy, but certainly mental energy. But sometimes I'd come home with my dictaphone, I'm dating myself a little bit now, and my briefcase full of papers. I'd have gone to the study and maybe worked and cleared up a lot of that work, put it all to the one side, and then I got my Bible out. And sometimes in the early morning before I got going to bed, I did my utmost not to miss an assembly meeting. On one occasion went on a study tour to Sweden, so I couldn't obviously get to the local assembly meetings. But the point I'm making, I agree totally. Gear your life. I'll tell you what it is to do with priorities. What is your priority? What is your principal priority in life? Is it the assembly? Not quite. Remember we heard the other evening with the Hebrew slave? I love my master, my wife, and my children. Your first priority should be the Lord. And you know what that'll mean? That'll mean the assembly will be way up your priority list after that, because the two are very closely connected. So I agree totally with what Gideon is asking me to do. And if anybody wants to come in briefly, we'll have to keep moving. But I would really say to you, you who are younger, and mind you, could I tell you something? It's not always the younger ones who miss the meetings. I know back where I come from, some young people, and they never miss a meeting. And maybe some older ones are more careless. Frequent holidays. Frequent holidays. Do you often get a holiday, brother? Well, leave that to the one side. There's nothing wrong with a holiday. Don't misunderstand it. Yes, brother?
I was just going to say an additional difficulty today is the electronic Christian who feels that he can participate in the activities of the assembly online or download the message and listen to it later. But there's a big difference between listening to a message live and listening to it later. I'm glad the messages are recorded. The second time over is helpful. But I think there's a special thing about listening to it live. Beyond that, though, it is actually the coming together.
That's the point, yeah.
It's the family setting. It is the body aspect of the local assembly where every member is essential. Everyone is ministered to and everyone ministers to others. These are essential things. And there's no provision, no vision in the scripture of any Christian being a maverick, if you know what that is, maybe that's an American word, being an isolationist, doing it on his own. That's a recipe for disaster, especially with persecution and difficulty all around us, these people we're facing.
Yes, and as you just said, David, you know, this idea of being the isolated Christian, oh, I read my Bible at home, I hope you do. But this verse talks about coming together, because that is very, very essential. Now, we mustn't miss the end of the verse. So very quickly, please, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. I think that's the idea. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, what day is this? I don't personally think, you can give it an application to the rapture, but I don't personally think it is the rapture. I'm maybe sympathetic with the view, because the Lord had already foretold them and forewarned them in Matthew chapter 24, those opening verses, there'll not be one stone left, you know, one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And it may well be that this is a reference to AD 70, but ultimately to the Lord coming in manifestation, I would have thought. Now, brethren, that's of your thought.
I would certainly agree with that conclusion. I think primarily it is to the immediate prospect of the temple being taken down stone by stone,
yeah.
But I think it would not be inappropriate to extend it to the rapture as well.
Yeah. Do you mean by way of application?
Yes, by way of
now, I'll tell you, and I'm very happy with that. Now, I'll tell you one of the reasons I don't think it explicitly, interpretively, refers to the rapture. Just look at the verse. So much the more as ye see, as ye see. There's nothing to be seen before the rapture. There are no signs to precede the rapture. Now, at the same time, we look out in the world, and particularly those from the Western world, and we are astounded at the degeneration in the whole moral and political and social culture that we sort of live in, and we just feel, well, the Lord's coming must be near. Having said all that, there is no sign to precede, specific sign, identified in Scripture to precede the rapture. Now, okay. Yes, Paul?
I'm just going to try and link the word forsaking
to yes.
the day approaching. And we're perfectly happy with it being the darkness of the day when Judaism falls and all of the waves that will crash upon the believers because of that. But I couldn't help but think of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Do you remember when Paul spoke on two occasions
oh, yes.
of being forsaken?
Mm-hmm.
Demas hath forsaken me. Not only that, but at my first defense, all men forsook me. But what does he say? He says, but the Lord, he stood with me. He came beside me.
And I thought in our verse we have that same principle here, that there are those who would go and would not value the spiritual reality of fellowshipping together. But there's a dark day coming, and we will need the Lord's presence in a particular sense. We will need to have exhorted and encouraged each other, that we are fortified in the face of it. And I thought there was just a little picture there of Paul's experience in that dark.
Yeah, that's very, very helpful. Now, brethren.
Brother Robin, can I also
yes, Brother Henry.
Add to what Brother Paul has said, because the assembling together and the exhortation then to the every believer is in the light of the assembly. I think it's important to emphasize that the Word of God does not teach a child of God to float around without much conviction in relation to assembly truth, principles and practices. This is very important.
I agree, dear brother, and I've said maybe a time or two since I've come to Malaysia, I did not have an assembly background. I believe absolutely in the truth of the local assembly, and I love it, and I see it in Scripture, and may God help me to hold fast to those very things. Thank you, Henry. Now, we're coming to the next section, beloved brethren. It's the fourth warning section in the letter, 26 to 31, against apostasy. Now, I personally would link it with the opening verse of chapter 6. I know my dear brother Willie doesn't, and we'll not worry too much about that. I personally do. But in this section here, it is absolutely, in my judgment, unequivocal that these people are not genuine. They're not real. Now, let's take a little look at it, please. If we sin, my understanding, that is in the present continuous tense. If we sin willfully, it is actually, if we sin willfully, it is willfully, and it's also willingly, it is deliberately, it's not a thing on impulse. If we sin willfully after we have received the truth, no, the knowledge of the truth. You could receive the knowledge of the truth and never receive the truth. You could receive and give mental assent to many of the great teachings about Christ, but not receive Christ. Now, that's the sort of person I think we're dealing with here. Now, I'll pause. I could go down through these verses, but this is a Bible reading. We really want the help of our dear brethren.
Maybe you could just tell me one thing, Brother Robin, and that is, you've used the word apostasy. Can you define it for me? I mean, don't misunderstand me.
No.
I think there's a bit of certainly unreality here.
Yes.
But can you tell me what you actually mean by apostasy? Do you have a biblical basis for your definition and exactly what it means?
Well, I'll say what I think it means, but as we know, it is used a lot by our commentators, and I've heard it used many times publicly in the ministry. I take it up, an apostate is someone who moves away deliberately from a previously held position, a position in which they give mental assent, but then they deliberately, willfully moved away from it because it was mental assent only and it wasn't real. Now, I don't know if Willie wants to come in, or if we're deferring quite often here to David with his ability and knowledge and word meanings and his understanding. I understand, incidentally. I'll whisper so he can't hear me. He's fluent in Greek, you know. I go ahead. Sorry, Willie. We'll let Willie go first. You were the first one to come in.
Yeah, well, I was just going to say, can you give me a biblical basis for that definition? I mean, I've heard that definition lots of times, and I understand that's what people say about apostasy. But what I'm asking is there a biblical definition of apostasy? Can you put a chapter and verse to what you've defined it?
I think we have it right here, in this section. I think that's exactly what it is.
But the word apostasy, you're just using the word apostasy.
Maybe you're not comfortable with it.
Well, I'm not sure that we need the word apostasy, but I hear what you're saying.
Well, okay, if we drop the word apostasy for the minute, just for the moment. I'll not even keep it in my hip pocket, I'll keep it right here. But let me put it to you this way. Forget about the word apostasy for the moment. I'm saying to you emphatically, these people were not real. They were not real. Use the word apostasy if you like. Don't use it if you don't want it. They weren't real. They moved away from a previously professed position. They did it deliberately, willfully. Now that's what I have in mind. Thankfully,
let me say I'm happy with that.
Yeah. Well, I thought you were going to take away the mic from Willie. No, that wasn't.
I thought that was somebody disagree with you. You can't continue to sin willfully, and I agree with you.
Yes.
It's a perpetuation of the sin here.
Yeah.
They're sinning, and not only are they sinning, but they're doing it willfully, and they're doing it after having received the knowledge of the truth, and for them, secondly, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. They're abandoning Christ, they're abandoning his sacrifice, and therefore there cannot be the possibility of people who sin willfully being true believers.
Yeah.
I would agree with
that. And on that bit, in regard to the abandoned Christ, you mentioned no more sacrifice. You see, here's what the problem is. If they go back to Judaism, which I presume they were doing, we've seen those sacrifices don't deliver. So there is no other sacrifice. So there's no more sacrifice. Now, back to definition of apostasy. David, did you want to say something for us?
Right, I think the scriptures teach about apostasy with a lowercase a. I'm not so sure they teach it with an uppercase a. In other words, there are some people who say apostates are those who have taken a stand against the truth they have received, never having been saved, and then from that point on they can never be saved. And some of that is based on an understanding from Hebrews 6. Personally, I don't believe the Bible really teaches that anyone who is on earth can ever be saved. I do believe, however, that there are people who are apostates who stand away from truth, and as long as they are in that position, they will never be saved. And those are the people that are referred to here. In other words, apostemi or apostani, which is where the word apostate comes from, does occur once in our epistle as a verb, and I'll review that with you. It's in chapter 3, and it's verse 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And we mentioned that was just doubting God in a tough time, but that was a conscious act of rebellion against him and refusing of his word. And that's described as departing or apostatizing from the living God. And so in that sense, I think there are apostates. But I think I'm agreeing with Brother Willie as well. If we create a special category of sinner known as the apostate with a capital A, who has made a choice at one decisive point in life and it's irrevocable at that point, I think that's maybe a human interpretive construction on the scripture.
Well, having said that, David, nevertheless, I believe these people will not and cannot be saved in this section. It's very difficult to see how they can be.
If they sin willfully, willfully,
they can't.
Then they can't be
right.
Yeah.
Sorry,
Eugene, go ahead.
Just wondering whether this is the same as in Matthew chapter 13, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost.
Well, I don't think it's too far to move for, because we have the Holy Spirit mentioned here, as you know.
But that's a very particular...
I know it is.
I think this is more a general statement, isn't it?
I think it is a particularization of that.
The only observation I wanted to add, because I think there's always a great difficulty in this discussion, and that is it can raise fears and concerns in the minds of believers, and we must ensure that we don't do that. I think we need to say here that what is being talked about in this passage will not and cannot be the experience of any genuine believer. That believer may live for a period of time in a condition which is not spiritually what they should be,
yeah.
But what we're talking about here is people who have no mood of reality in them and have a mental approach to things, and therefore they have consciously, Willie was emphasizing the willfulness of it, adopted a view and a position, and therefore they were in that condition outside the remit of the offer of grace. But I think we need to make it clear that it is not the lot of an individual believer. Not what he's doing in space. I better clarify the statement. When they were in that condition of heart, I think that's the point I wanted to emphasize.
Well, where they have some disagreement here then, I am saying that I think these people have put themselves beyond salvation. Some of you are saying if they change their attitude as demonstrated here, they could come within reach of salvation. I don't see that here, but can we go down the expressions, please, and see how grave their position is?
Would you permit me just
one
thing to link with what you recommendation earlier about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? I think verse 25 and verse 26 are very intimately related. I think those who forsake the assembling of themselves together are perhaps beginning to sin willfully. And we have to be very, very careful when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I mean, I can't quite understand how anyone can sit at home when there's a meeting on. And sometimes that happens. And I think that's perhaps just the first step on the road to sinning willfully. And we have to be very, very careful that we don't take the step in verse 25 that might lead to the development of verse 26.
Well, I think what we have in these verses is people who ultimately demonstrate that they were never genuine at all. And as Paul said, there are true believers, and likely there's not one of us in this hall today, and not one of the four of us here, at least I'm speaking for myself now, who hasn't in heart at times got away from the Lord. And that doesn't mean to say that we're in this word that some people are not comfortable with. It doesn't mean to say we're apostates in that sense of the word. Now, brother, we must move. There was somebody trying to get in that. Oh, sorry, getting right. Okay.
I'm just going to suggest that, as you would notice, verse here, sin willfully, has reference to Numbers 15, as we have previously discussed to some extent. There it is, the sinning presumptuously. I was briefly mentioning to Brother William, but I'm going to suggest that the sinning presumptuously is not just about sinning willfully, not just that it includes that. The sinning presumptuously in English translation is more an interpretation than a real translation because it is sinning with a high hand. So depending on how you see by high hand. But if you remember, the next section following that is a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day and it was put to death. Now, if you go to Exodus 31, for example, it is very clear already in the Sinaitic law declared that a man that gathers sticks or a man that works on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. There are sins in the Old Testament that does not need a sacrifice to fall on it. Immediately follows that. There are sins that blaspheming the name of the Lord, incest, and some sins that God says he shall be put to death. It's immediate. And Sabbath day, breaking of the Sabbath day was one of them. So the sin of presumption, it's not just a willfully willing sin rather than in contrast to an ignorant sin, but it's a sin that not only is willful, but it's a sin that is very serious. A very serious sin that results in immediate death as a result of the judgment of God. And so in this context, I'm going to suggest that these are not just willingly, but later on they have fallen by the foot of the Son of God, and what have they done? They have despised, right? Counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified and holy thing. So it's the kind of sin also that we are looking at. It is a total disregard of the work and the value of the death of Christ. It's serious. And therefore, this is the kind of sin rather than, I would rather think that this is the context than to say it was a general kind of sin involved.
Okay, Gideon, thank you, and I think that is helpful. Now, I'm going to ask all of you, look at your watch. No, I'm serious. There are 20 minutes left. Now, just before we move out of this section, let me just emphasize the three serious charges that are laid against, I was going to say, the apostate. but it is very serious. Look, please, what they have done. In verse number 29, now notice sure punishment. Mr. Darby says of a much worse punishment. Suppose you shall be counted thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. That means to trample. Very solemn. Trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. He took that position. What's he now doing? He's counting it an unholy thing. That is common. I think Mr. Darby says, counts it an unclean thing. That's inconceivable, I think, for a Christian ever to do.
Yeah.
And have done despite, literally means insulted, the Spirit of grace. Now notice, please, the Spirit of grace. It's very interesting, the use of the grace. I think, isn't this the only time the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of grace?
Lovely.
Yeah, very, very solemn. Now, I don't think we need I want to get into the next section if we can. I know in verses 30 and 31 it is emphasizing, you know, that vengeance belongs to God and I will recompense. The interesting thing here is we have recompense in regard to this wrongdoing, and further down we have recompense in relation to doing what's right, recompense of reward. Now, verse, can we come please? Verses 32 to 39. Yes, Willie, brief please.
I don't want to hold you back, just perhaps for interest, just if you could explain a little bit about being sanctified, wherewith he was sanctified.
Yes.
In the balance of the fact that previously we've seen, for example, yesterday, sanctified completely was bringing us into the blessings of salvation and so on. I think here sanctification, if I may...
Yeah, please, I'd rather you did and we'll keep moving on.
I think sanctification here is relative and positional sanctification. It's not real sanctification that we heard of earlier, because we've done despite unto the Spirit of grace, and the Spirit of grace, if you refuse grace, you can't be fully sanctified, and it must be relative sanctification that's involved here, similar to 1 Corinthians 7.
I think that's most helpful. Yeah, I'm very happy with that, Willie. Now, we'll come, please, dear brethren and sisters, 32 to 39, exhortations. We're back to exhortations now. In the first subsection, 32 to 34, they're exhorted to remember past afflictions, affiliation, and faithfulness. Now, let's take a little look at this. This is very precious. But call to remembrance the earlier days, I think is the idea, the former days, in which after you were enlightened, illuminated or enlightened, I take it that's conversion, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Now verse 33, partly on the one hand, whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. We use the term sometimes, on the one hand, and on the other hand, that's what we have here. This word partly is what that means. On the one hand, whilst you were made a gazing stock, that's a public spectacle, both by afflictions and reproaches and afflictions. And on the other hand, while you became companions, that's what I meant by affiliations in my introduction, my outline. You became companions of them which were so used, for ye had compassion of me. Some feel that really is plural. Ye had compassion of them. Ye had compassion of prisoners. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, the plundering of your goods, of your substance, knowing in yourselves or for yourselves that ye have in heaven, some suggest the expression in heaven oughtn't really to be there, knowing in yourselves that ye have a better and an enduring substance, some that is enduring, something that cannot be plundered, that cannot be taken away. Now, brethren, let's have your comments on this little section.
Does this really emphasize to us just the tremendous trial of conversion unleashed for these people that endured a great trial of affliction?
Yes.
So conversion for them was no easy thing. I remember the night I was interviewed for baptism, we do believe in that practice, I was brought up in a Christian home,
and there was absolutely no hindrance put in my way as to salvation, baptism, or entrance into assembly fellowship. For as I spoke at the end of that meeting to each of the brethren that interviewed me, that hadn't been their experience.
No.
They had been asked to leave the house when they were saved and when they were baptized. And there was a generation that paid a great price in our
absolutely.
Woman.
Mm-hmm.
And I think even that is such a pale illustration of what these people experienced here. David alluded to it in the ministry that there would be even a funeral because they were dead
mm-hmm.
to their people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So if they are experiencing difficulties now, they had been through those waters before and they had accepted it in that spiritual attitude. And I take it it's almost a rebuke in one sense that they have been this way and now they're perhaps forsaking the gathering of themselves.
Yeah, and I think we will see that then they're subsequently exhorted. Now that's very, very helpful. We have a young man in the assembly in Ballymoney, and he came from what we call across the water, mainland Britain. And when he got saved and baptized, his family put him out. They're so angry. So, I want you to notice something here. The adjective great is used 6 times in this letter. But 2 of them occur here, and they're very beautiful. Because the one is connected with the other. You'll notice, please, in verse number 32, the one we're just considering at the moment, he endured a great fight, or a great conflict of affliction. But they'll be compensated, because in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which a great recompense of reward. Great recompense for those who endured the great conflict of affliction. Now, brethren and sisters, sisters, you're listening. I like to address our sisters, but as I was saying to one individually, I know you won't be asking questions publicly. But anyway, leaving that aside, let's come, please, now. Verse number 33, partly, are you happy with what I said about this? Partly, on the one hand, ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and on the other hand, ye became companions of them that were so used. Now, would anybody like to help us in this verse 33? A double statement?
I think you've helped us very well there. The one is personal, the other is relative. And personally, they've been made a gazing stock. I understand this is the word for a theatre.
Yes.
And here they were, as it were, put before the others as a theatre, not for getting pleasure from in the good sense, but getting pleasure in the bad sense.
Mm-hmm.
And they made a gazing stock personally, but relatively, they were happy to be companions of them that were so used. And then the apostle, I'll be right there. The fact that he had known that particular experience, he had compassion of me and my bonds, and then even took jointly the spoiling of the goods.
Now, could I just ask a question about companions here? Now, does this mean that they suffered similarly, or does it mean that they identified themselves with those who were, when I was in prison, you came on to me? At this time, to be in prison was a very harsh experience, and even harsher for the Christian in prison.
Yeah.
Often, if they were to be fed, some of them starved to death. They were dependent on friends, relatives coming and visiting them and bringing them food. And is that what's in here? You became companions, or does it mean fellow sufferers?
I think it's a word of solidarity with them.
That's good,
It is
yeah.
possible that the word could mean, it's koinonia, it's the regular word for fellowship, and so it could mean that they were also experiencing the afflictions. But just as we understand fellowship today, it could also mean support of people, even financial support or material support of them. But in the end, I think it's a sense of real solidarity with them and support of them.
It is in a sense almost that being put into these conditions, these circumstances, that by virtue of that they were made because it's part of business. They were made those who had compassion and entered into it, both personally and spiritually. And I think that's something that perhaps we feel the lack of, that we can't enter into the reality of the circumstances that others are in. But so, that should happen.
Yeah, I think that's helpful, Paul. And I think, is it not very like what I was mentioning briefly in the ministry from chapter 13, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Isn't that the solidarity thing that you're speaking about? Now, brethren, could I ask about this verse? I noticed, Willie, when you were commenting there, for ye have compassion of me. Is it me or is it them? Now, it's... I know some think it's plural. For example, Mr. Darby says prisoners, and a lot of other commentators, like Tregelles and Alford and so on, go with a plural idea. I'm not being overly dogmatic. I like to keep the me in because I'm half thinking of Paul, but then that's not really right, even if it is singular. David, have you thought?
It's a textual variation is the issue. Some texts say it be and some say the prisoners.
Yes.
And so there's some uncertainty as to what the original reading was. That's why we have the different interpretations.
Yes. And frankly, it doesn't really matter. The point is they were showing solidarity. Now, verse number 35, to maintain boldness in the light of the reward. Verse 35, now cast not away therefore your confidence. I take it this was as shown in those earlier days that he referred to in verse number 32, when they endured, they bore up and endured the great conflict of affliction. The confidence which hath great recompense of reward. Now I see a connection here, brethren, between the reward at the end of verse 35, the promise at the end of verse 36, and the enduring substance at the end of verse 34. The reward at the end of verse 35. The promise at the end of verse 36. And all linked, of course, to the coming in verse 37.
Can I just go ahead, by way of a general comment, that in these concluding verses from 32 to 39, there are two sections very clearly.
Mm-hmm.
They are introduced in verse 32 by the word "but," and introduced and thus justified by the word "therefore."
Mm-hmm.
And what the writer is asking us to do in the first case is to look back. He said, but, verses 32 to 34, look back, remember, verse 32, call to remembrance the former. So he's looking back, but now in verses 35 to 39, he's looking on, and he's looking on to the time when the Lord Jesus is going to come, verse 37, here a little while, and he, the child, will come and will not tarry. And so what he's saying to them is, I want you to be fortified by looking back at what you've experienced in the past,
mm-hmm.
but look forward to what your prospect is in the future, and based on that, be sure to go on and not to go back to the possibility of Judaism, but to look back, to look forward to the prospect that you have as believers in the Lord Jesus.
That's very good. And as we move through this, for ye have need, verse 36, ye have need of endurance, is what the word patience really is. You remember they'd already endured in verse 32, and he's exhorting them, now don't you cast away your confidence, but you keep on enduring, that after you've done the will of God. Now very interestingly, the will of God comes into all of this. That should have been a consolation to them. You might receive the promise. Now, this is all linked. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not make delay. Now, the question arises as to what coming is this? We know what seems to be linked to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where the promise related to a vision. Here it relates to a person. Now, could I say, I love to think, because of our age, the church dispensation age. I love to think of the rapture, but I don't think primarily it is the rapture. Now, because if you go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, we know the rapture wasn't in the Old Testament anyway. So I'm very happy to think about it maybe more as an application. So what coming therefore is it? Maybe it's forward on to the manifestation. Now, if someone wants to think of the rapture, I'm not going to fall out with you. Because I would use it quite often by way of application. I'm quite happy to quote it often when I'm speaking, as if I'm talking about the rapture. So brethren, let's have your quick comments here to get to the concluding verses.
Just the one observation, apologies, get in. Just the one observation about endurance. That what we must ensure that we don't think about is that the Christian life is some sort of stoic existence. That we simply accept and bow under whatever the circumstances are. It's beyond that, it's to look beyond the circumstances, yeah. And it's actually to have our eye fixed on God and His promises and His Son.
Yeah.
And all of that is what we focus on. It's not just a passiveness as to our lot. And I think that's perhaps just a little word about the endurance.
Thank you. And one little word before Gideon comes in. Notice the verb to come is used twice in this verse. And in a sense, he's the coming one. You remember John the Baptist, art thou the coming one, or do we look for another? So the Jews were always looking for the Messiah to come. Now, brother, we're almost out of time. Gideon, did you want to come in, reading something?
As you mentioned, Brother Robin, I'm more inclined also to think that this is not a lecture, but, again, that you say it, but in Habakkuk chapter 2, where this is quoted,
yes.
Of course, it is said that though it tarry, wait for it.
Yes.
Because it will surely come, it will not tarry.
Yes.
So it sounded like a neuter, but in Hebrew there is no neuter. So there is only the third person, and it's only by context you see whether it's a it or whether it's a he. And you could have easily read in Habakkuk chapter 2, because he will surely come, he will not tarry. And so I think the writer here is taking that sense, and he's saying he will come and will not tarry, referring.
Yeah, thank you very much. Now, brother, did I hear?
I was just going to say.
Oh, sorry, David. Yeah.
Regarding the just shall live by faith.
Yeah, good. Thank you.
And we're taking you to that statement. Good point there, Gideon, too. And in the context, there are proud Jews who need to be understanding that they will be recompensed for their pride and their refusal to bow to the law. I think there you might think, too, that the word faith is almost faithfulness. And I see this word faith as an explanation, really as a springboard for the entire 11th chapter, right? And in the 11th chapter, we have faith as a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So clearly, that is faith, as we've had it throughout the epistle, faith in the revealed word of God, faith in the future and the hope that we have before us, faith in the spiritual rather than the physical.
Yeah.
But we also see it playing out, don't we, in the next chapter in faithfulness.
Mm.
Particularly, faithfulness to God in not drawing back. This again, we were reminded, is a third generation to whom this is being written. It's like the children of Israel. There were those who might have remembered the plagues, and they might have remembered the Passover and the Red Sea, but as time goes on, these things dwindle into the distance. And here's a call for the third generation to take up the banner and to move forward and to be faithful to God and not to draw back. There's a question like that is a warning to us all. The first generation believes. The second generation assumes. The third generation denies.
Yeah.
How often have we seen that?
Yeah. That's very, very helpful. Now, just the end of verse 38 and into verse number, the last verse of the chapter. If any man draw back, I whispered again, apostasy, but you know what I mean. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, it's interesting. This whole business of bringing pleasure to God is so important. Now, verse 39, we have clearly identified, very clearly, two categories. We have the plural personal pronoun them, used twice. We is emphatic. We, that is those who are of faith, are not of them who draw back unto perdition. And that's the noun form of the verb to perish. I take it as a reference to eternal consequences. But we're of them who have faith, I think is the actual literal rendering. And incidentally, it is that believe or faith is in the active voice. This is very definite. To the saving of the soul. I'd rather any brief comment because, only 1 minute after the hour, that's not too bad.
A brief comment, if I may, just to say this is what has been emphasized throughout the whole epistle, in fact. The emphasis is on going on. And the proof of reality is going on. And we've seen time and again the little phrase, unto the end. And if we go on unto the end, it's the proof of reality. We are not of them who draw back. We are of them who believe in this case, but they're going on. They're continuing. And let's see to it that we understand the necessity for continuing, going on, keeping going. Don't let us go back, coming back to Hebrews 6. And I think one of the fundamental ideas in the epistle, leave. And go on,
yes,
unto maturity.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you very much. I think that's helpful. Now, could I thank you all for your cooperation? And my dear brethren here, someone did comment, whilst we may not always agree in every detail, that there was a very cooperative spirit. I mean, I've really enjoyed working in the order which is sitting next to me, Willie, and Paul and David. I feel sorry for them having to work with me, but that's a different matter. Now, I'm just a wee bit concerned about Willie's statement yesterday that we had out of proportion refreshments to sessions around the Word of God. So we can thank Willie that there's no refreshments now because of that statement.
I'm disappointed.
Well, we shall close in prayer and give thanks. Our gracious Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before Thee. How could we do otherwise than come with gratitude? Gratitude for God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank Thee by Thy grace that we are among those who have believed to the saving of the soul. Father, preserve us all, we pray. Bless the beloved saints of Malaysia. Remember the assemblies of God's people. Yes. Father, fortify them, strengthen them, build them up, grant them answers to their prayers, grant them the salvation of precious souls. We can remember Paul could say, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We're so dependent upon Thee. Now, Father, we thank Thee for the preciousness of our time together. We've enjoyed immensely the fellowship one with another. And, our Father, if it's like this just now, what will it be to dwell above His gladdening smile to meet? Father, we look to Thee to bless very richly. Remember us, our Father, there's a lot of travelling to be done now. We pray for divine protection upon very dangerous roads. And our Father, it doesn't matter what land we're in, and it doesn't matter whether we're in road, sea, or air, we need divine protection. Have mercy upon us. Receive our thanks for every blessing. In the honored name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.